Such a powerful, powerful start to the year. And when we talk about habit, we actually are shifting a gear from our desires and our good intentions. To have good intentions and to have desires is fantastic. It's the beginning of the beginnings of seeing change come to our lives. And if you don't have a desire and if you don't have a good intention, you're not gonna really get anywhere. But if you don't move past your desire and your good intention, then you're not gonna get anywhere either. And habit is where our good intentions and our desires begin to break down into practical realities for our lives. We've said it almost every week. We'll probably say it through the life of this series together. First, we make our habits, and then our habits make us. And so you and I will not be the product of the goals that we set. That will not be the outcome of our lives. You will not be the product of the four or five key areas that you've written down and hope will shift and change in your life this year. You and I will be the product of the actual spiritual and normal habits that we put in place in our lives, the things that we do consistently, the things that we do regularly, the things that become second nature to us and a part of the fabric of our day. These habits will in turn determine the outcome of our lives. And the beautiful thing about this series to me is we don't have to get in a hurry and get in a panic, because I think sometimes we overestimate what we can do in a year, but I know for sure that we underestimate what we can do in a decade. And we're talking about the long arc of our lives in these weeks together. We're not just saying, hey, what can change in 2016 in your life if you really set your mind to it and put some habits in place. We're saying, moreover, what can change between 2016 and 2026 in your life, if the Lord wills and you have those 10 years, what can change in your life in that time? Because there's hardly anything that you could talk about in your life that can't change in a decade. Now, some things can't change in a year. You may not be able to get out of debt in 2016, but you can absolutely, certainly get out of debt in 10 years. You may not be able to shake the internal struggle that you've been battling up against for the last 5 years of your life by the end of this year, but you can certainly change that in a decade. And so what we're trying to do is rally around the possibility that if we begin to ingrain into the pattern of our lives consistent behaviors that are aligning ourselves with the goodness of God, that over time our lives will take on a new arc and we will become the people that God wants us to become. And it's both function or form, and it's also feast. This was the really powerful thing to me of the message last week. We started this year fasting 21 days as a house. Last week, we put on the table that we wanted to memorize scripture together, and we wanted to both have the function of memorizing scripture, which is the way you actually do it, but then we also wanted the feast, which was the payoff at the end of the day. Moving towards these spiritual disciplines, or as we decided we're gonna call them, spiritual delights, because that sounds a whole lot better than disciplines. So these spiritual delights, which require discipline, as we move toward them in form and function for the payoff of feast, we're not just trying to check off boxes and say, well, we're doing X, Y, and Z because that's what you have to do. So last week, we set ourselves in motion to memorize the Word of God and meditate on it. The memorization of it was the function so that then we can meditate on it day and night, and that's the feast, to find Jesus in it, to find God in it, to find the amazing discovery of who he is and what he wants to say to our lives in it. But it's hard to do that and meditate on it day and night if you don't memorize it, so that the function leads you to the feast. And we decided we would do that as a house, if you weren't here, just letting you catch up with us, by memorizing a chapter of scripture. And we didn't throw that out there so we could be all uber spiritual and, you know, oh, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm memorizing a whole chapter of the Bible. You know, we didn't do it because of that. The reason why we did it is because you can memorize a verse of scripture in about 10 minutes. But if you want to memorize a chapter of scripture, you got to set yourself on a 30 to 60 day path. And it's the process, it's the long haul of that process that's going to help you shape a new spiritual habit that hopefully will be an even longer term part of your journey. And just to be honest and to confess openly to everyone today, I'd like you to know how I'm doing on my chapters. Anybody got a chapter? By the way, you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody got a chapter? Okay, you did. You raised your hand. That's awesome. What chapter are you doing? James 4. Anybody doing any James in here? Any James people in here? Got James over here, James back there. Okay, all the James people can get together eventually and just knock yourselves out. I mean, y'all can go to dinner sometime and just like have like the best time ever. So I started with a chapter last Sunday, had it laminated because I wanted to show you how that worked. And but I was a little hasty in my decision, and somewhere between the gatherings on Sunday and Monday, I just felt like the Lord was kind of saying, hey, I don't really want you to do that chapter. And I was like, okay, well, I've already got it laminated. And he's like, yeah, that's okay, we'll do another one. So I owe Passion City for however much it costs to laminate two things. And I knew what chapter that I wanted to do. So got a relamination going on about Tuesday. And so now it's Sunday. I'm happy to tell you I've done two verses. Yeah. So some of you who started Sunday and you're here, you're like, man, I got my seven verses. I hope he talks about it today because I've knocked this thing down, you know. That's great. I two verses. And I'm doing a narrative chapter, so it's not even that like, you know, it's not like exploding right out of the gate because it's narrative. And that's a little bit different than something like an epistle or, you know, one of the gospels or something like that. And so I got two verses down, but I'm not all that frustrated today that from Tuesday to Sunday I got two verses. What I'm excited about is that I'm going to pitch my tent in this chapter for the next 60 days or more. It's a long chapter. So maybe 90 days before I get to the end of it. But I know I'm going to pitch my tent there. And in pitching my tent there, the function and the feast are going to come into play. And I'm going to get to the Super Bowl. I'm going to enjoy it on the way. There's going to be an extraordinary payoff, I believe, in my life, not just in the next, you know, 3 months that it takes to live in and get this text to live in me, but having memorized scripture in the past, this text is going to live in me as long as I'm on planet Earth. And if the Word of God is powerful and living and active, then that means I'm putting into my life resident power, not just words and information. And it's going to be a game changer for me. That's how we're looking at our journey of habit. And the habit that we're going to talk about today is the habit of prayer. And you can't really talk about the habit of prayer in one talk, so I'm not going to try to cover it all today, but I want to talk about what I believe is the crux of prayer today. And if we can get that habit in our lives, we'll be so far ahead of the game. You know, most people are going to teach on this subject. They're always going to kind of, I guess, tee it all up with the statistics, and I don't even know what they are because I didn't want to bother looking at them, but they always say, you know, the average Christian in America prays this many minutes every week, and it's always discouraging because honestly, when people self-evaluate, those of us who follow Jesus don't really pray all that much when you get right down to it, and I don't know what the numbers are. What I want to do is sort of lead us to the why we should pray and to the kind of prayer that I believe really will change your life and change my life and will ultimately change this city and change the world. You know, we pray typically in two zones. Well, we used to pray in two zones. Now it's kind of dwindling down to one, but we used to always pray around meals. Remember that? We used to always pray for the meal. That's kind of getting away from us a little bit. Some of you still pray every meal. That's awesome and congratulations. Sometimes, you know, people kind of forget if we're at a restaurant, we got different rules and all that stuff, but we pray around meals, and we pray when things go wrong. This is when and why we pray. So someone is up against an illness, we pray. Someone is near death, we pray. Our business is facing tough times, we pray. The nation is in trouble, we pray. We're trying to move to a second location, like Passion City Church right now, and three things have to happen outside our control and beyond our ability, so we pray. Our relationship's in the tank, and so we pray. There's stress or strain in a certain part of our lives, and so we pray. And our prayer lives primarily are fueled by and focused on things that we feel pressed by that need to change in our lives. Now that just brings up a whole nother message for another day, but I wonder if God is highly motivated to take the pressures out of my life, knowing that it's mostly the pressures in my life that draw me near to God. And I wonder if you take the pressures out of our lives, if we even have a prayer life. Because why would we pray if there isn't anything wrong to pray about? And so it's possible today that God could open something up for us that will help us see praying in a completely new light and will help us gravitate towards it in a brand new way. And I want to look at our baseline text today because it talks about the way Jesus prayed. And one thing that you know for sure about Jesus is that Jesus' life was unmistakably marked by prayer. So let's just think about that for a minute. I like to, instead of calling myself a Christian, because that means different things to different people, I like to call myself a Jesus follower, because that seems clear and right to the point. And then you can ask somebody else, well, who do you follow? Or what do you follow? And that way it puts everybody on even footing. And maybe they're not a this, that, or the other. When you say you're a Christian, it kind of feels like we're at odds all of a sudden because you're a Christian and I'm not a Christian, or you're a Christian and I'm a this or I'm a that or something else. But I just like to say I'm a Jesus follower. I believe he is the most profound person who's ever set foot on planet Earth. And I believe he is the Son of God. And I believe he's the Savior of the world. And I believe every word he's spoken is the word that's going to lead me to life. And so I'm choosing to follow him. I believe he gave his life for me. I believe he chose to take my sin on his innocent life, and I have freedom because of his willing sacrifice. I believe he's alive from the dead. I believe he rose from the grave. I believe he is God. I choose to follow Jesus. And then you can just say to somebody, so who are you following? Who are you in the wake of? And so as a Jesus follower, and we say we're a Jesus church, so as Jesus followers in a Jesus church, you would think we would want to be like Jesus. But one thing that's absolutely undeniable is that Jesus was an extraordinary man of prayer. So even though he was God in a human body sent from heaven to planet Earth, he had woven into every part of his day this idea that he wanted to be connected to God in prayer. And you say, well, of course he did. He had a big mission on planet Earth. He had a big reason for being on Earth. And I believe that's the secret of this message today. I believe our lives are going to change when we don't just pray because things are wrong. And we should pray when people are facing challenges. We should pray about wrongs being made right. We should pray about chains being broken and people being free. Absolutely. But I believe our lives are going to change when we don't just pray when things are wrong, but we pray because we know we have one shot at life on planet Earth, and we want to make sure we get it right. And so we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And the one thing people will say about us at the end of our lives, he or she was unmistakably a person who prayed. And I love the simplicity of the way Jesus prayed. In Luke chapter 5, this is our sort of cornerstone text for the day. We're going to build around it. A little context for Luke 5, 15 and 16 is what we're going to read. In 5, 17, an incredible story happens in the gospel. I probably shared this story about 6 or 8 times around the country in the last few months at different events that I've been invited to speak into, and I know we did a message here at Passion City on the same text. It's the text where the friends of the paralyzed man brought him to Jesus, and they couldn't get in the house because it was so many people there, so they went on the man's roof, and they busted the man's roof, and they lowered their paralyzed friend down into the house in front of Jesus, and Jesus did a miracle in that man's life, actually 2 miracles in that man's life, and changed his destiny forever. And the setup for that, we said, was that the house was filled with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and Jesus was trying to take this opportunity to show them that he was the Messiah and he had power to forgive us of our sins. But there's an even bigger setup to that, and it's found in verse 15, and it says, "Yet the news about Jesus spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear Jesus. and to be healed of their sicknesses. So Jesus wasn't some obscure movement. He when he started teaching and speaking, people started showing up. And when it was evident that God had put on Jesus the power to touch people's lives and to heal their diseases, lots of crowds pressed in on Jesus. So instantly there's a flash and what we would call success is going on. But then verse 16 shows us another side of the heart of Jesus. It says, so all this is going on, crowds are coming, big things are happening, but as a contrast, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Now, I want us to let that become an anchor for the way we begin to work out the consistency of spiritual habit in our life. What is the key word in this verse to you? Look at it with me. Let's read it again. And you kind of circle in your mind what you think is sort of the operative word in the verse. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That didn't mean when he got away, he was lonely. It meant that he went places where he could be alone. So he chose to pull away from the crowds, find a place where he could be alone, where he could pray, and he did it. What do you think is the operative word? I think it's often, that Jesus often did this. What does it mean? It wasn't a one-off. It wasn't a, you know, I think I should go and spend some time praying, or circumstances are such that I really feel like I should go away and talk to God. It's like, no, this is what I do. And so when you read the Gospels, you see Jesus praying all the time. Early in the morning, it said, he slipped out to a quiet place where he could be alone and pray. In the middle of the day, as all kinds of things are happening, it says, and Jesus slipped away to a quiet place and prayed. In other places, it says, and Jesus slipped out in the night. In one place, and he spent the night praying through the night. And then we kind of hold the mirror up and we're like, do I like ever get up before the day and slip away to a quiet place and pray? Do I have as a habit that when all kind of craziness is going on, sometimes people look around and go, hey, where'd she go? And we're like, I don't know. And you just slipped out and stole 5 minutes to be with God. Or sometimes in the evening, it's like, God, I just want to, you know, commit some time. We're going to pull an all-nighter tonight, me and you. Doesn't have to be like an every night or an every week or an every month or an every year, but at least sometime in my life, I really just wanted to be alone with God. And often Jesus, it says, would withdraw, pull away to a place that he could be alone and he could pray. And this habit, this Jesus habit, has got to find its way into your life and into my life. And I started asking the question, I wonder what Jesus prayed when he was alone. And so I dug down because it's a simple verse. It's just a descriptive verse of the way Jesus conducted his life, but I wanted to know more. So I dug down, especially into the word prayed, because I wanted to understand this word more. And the Greek word, and I know sometimes it's not all that helpful to dive down into what the Greek words are, but I want you to wrap your heart around this one with me. The Greek word is the word proskoume. Proskoume. And the reason it's important for you to know that Greek word, when it says he prayed, he proskoume. And it's a compound word of two words. And when I dug down into it, it was like somebody detonated a bomb inside my heart because I was like, well, Jesus, I know that you prayed, but it's gonna be more helpful for me to know what you prayed or how you prayed. And the Greek word proskoume answers that question in sort of an atom bomb kind of way for me. The compound word is proskoume. Pros means to move towards, to exchange. So that's opening word, pros, to move towards, to exchange. Kome is the word for prayer, and it has the meaning to wish. And so that makes sense to us. I wish for something, so I pray for something. So when you put the words together, I'm moving towards to exchange my wishes. And so now we see the heart of God and what prayer really looks like, and we understand the title of the message today, which is Joyful Surrender. So when Jesus prayed, which we know he did often, he prayed by exchanging, as he moved towards God, his wishes for his life and circumstance for God's wishes for his life and circumstance. So prayer at its core is to move toward God, to exchange my wishes for God's wishes, where God, through faith, can persuade me that his plans for my life are better than my plans for my life, and that his hands are are good to hold my life and guide my steps. And I see that when Jesus often prayed, he often came to God to exchange his wishes to get God's wishes. And who wouldn't want to do that? You know, the enemy sells us this idea that, man, you hang on to what you got, because if you let go of it and give it to God, he's going to mess it all up royally. And that is the biggest lie that the enemy could sell you and me. The creator of the universe, who spoke the cosmos into existence, that same God who sent his son onto earth to bear our burden and shame, is going to take our wishes away and give us something worse and less for our lives? Of course he's not going to do that. He's going to give us the best for our lives when this divine exchange can take place, this joyful surrender. So today I'm not talking about how to pray for your friend who's fighting cancer. I'm not talking about how to pray for your son who's in a wayward place. I'm not talking about how to pray for this or how to pray for that. I'm talking about you and me coming to a place with God where me personally for my life, not the list of things I'm praying for other people's lives, I just come to joyfully surrender my life and exchange wishes with God in a quiet place where I'm alone with him. What does joyful surrender look like? It's to do what God has called us to do and to be determined toward what he has set us to accomplish, but to do it in the power of the stream of God's good, loving, and sovereign plan. So I am determined I'm gonna do what God's put me on earth to do, but I'm not just walking out here determined I'm gonna do what God's called me to do. I'm yielding that to a stream, to a current, and that current is the good and the loving and the sovereign plans of God. It's saying, I understand who he is and that I can trust him with my life. And therefore, I can come to a place of joyful surrender. We didn't call the talk happy surrender, because happiness is an emotion and it comes and goes based on how good the food is or how long we had to wait or how the circumstances went. We get happy or unhappy. But joy isn't an emotion. Joy is a belief. Joy is a rooted belief in the goodness of God and in the bigness of God, so that even in sorrow, you can still have joy. You can't really manufacture happiness in sorrow, but you can have joy in sorrow. And joy is durable, so circumstances can crack and joy can remain. Circumstances crack, happiness is gonna crack, but joy can remain. So we're talking about something of more substance than just an emotion. And we're talking about a posture really with God. And I want you to know this is the posture of Jesus. We have a lot of his prayers recorded and we see this in his life. I want you to look at two of them with me. One of them is found in John chapter 12. They're both related to the major work that Jesus came to earth to do. And he sets this one up in John 12 in verse 23. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? He said, it's time for me to do what only I can do, meaning to give my life for the sins of the world, an innocent life for guilty life. I'm gonna make that exchange, and it's time for that to happen. And then he gives us a little bit of a backdrop, and he invites us into the attitude of what he's about to do. He's not inviting us to exchange our lives for the sins of the world. He's just inviting us into the same attitude to be a part of God's purpose and plan on earth. And so he says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That's joyful surrender. The man who loves his life will lose it. In other words, the person who says, I'm not joyfully surrendering to anybody else's plan for my life, I'm gonna do it my way. Well, you're gonna have 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, and a puff of smoke, and that's gonna be it. But he said, there's another way to live. He said, but the man who hates his life in this life will keep it for eternal life. That doesn't mean, as you know, that you have to hate your life. It just means in comparison, in contrast, you say, I'm gonna surrender my thinking and my plans because I wanna get on board with your thinking and your plans. And when I do this, I don't lose my life, I gain my life. In fact, I gain a bigger life when I make that exchange of wishes with God. He says, verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Joyful surrender. And then he talks about himself. He says, now my heart is troubled, and yours would be too if you were about to do what Jesus was about to do. What shall I say? And here comes his prayer. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? That's my wish. And then he says, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That is a prayer of joyful surrender. And aren't you glad Jesus prayed that prayer? Aren't you glad he exchanged his desire to not take on the sin and shame of the world for the Father's plan that we would be forgiven and free? You see the same prayer in Luke 22. We talked about this passage a few weeks ago because it starts with a really amazing verse in this section. In verse 39, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. This was the last night before Jesus died on a cross. Jesus went out as usual. There's the word, as usual. Often he would go pray. As usual, he went to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. The word as usual literally says Jesus went out as was his habit to the Mount of Olives. So Judas didn't have to like use GPS to find Jesus that night. He knew where Jesus would be that night because it was a regular, habitual, consistent part of Jesus' life when he was in the city, when he was in Jerusalem, to go to this place on the Mount of Olives and be alone with his followers and to be alone with his God. It was a regular part of his life. So if people were looking to find you and me at the hour of prayer, would they know where to look? Jesus had a regular, habitual rhythm of praying. So if you can just think about it this way, the success of Jesus fulfilling his purpose on earth was set up by the function of Jesus putting himself in the right place with God over time. It wasn't a hairy decision. Man, I'm dying on a cross tomorrow. I better find somewhere to pray tonight. It was, I'm going to the place I go all the time. Because it's having been there all the time that has set me up for this time. And emergency prayers are great. But emergency prayers don't shape a life. Habit shapes a life. And the habit of, I get alone with God and joyfully surrender. I don't even really know what is at stake in that. Until, hello, there comes a moment down the road and we're like, oh, this is the moment. Thank goodness I have already been in the habit of joyfully surrendering as a way of life so that I'm in the right position right now in my normal rhythm with God to do the thing that God is asking me to do in this moment. And so there's not a parachute on the back of our prayer life going, oh my goodness, I never expected to be in this spot. I don't know what to do in this spot. I need to call the prayer warriors right now and get people on board. We'll call the prayer warriors, but hopefully we will have already been in that place. So when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and he took his disciples and said, guys, pray with me. And he took three more a little further and said, pray with me. And then he went on by himself and knelt down before God. He'd knelt down there before. He'd been in that place before. He'd already joyfully surrendered a lot so that he could joyfully surrender again on the night that it mattered most. And his prayer was simply that. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What is that? That's my wishes. That's Jesus not being a caricature, but Jesus being in a struggle like you and me. See, Jesus knew the temptations that we face. You're like, well, he never really faced what I'm facing. No, he faced way more than you're facing. Eternity hung in the balance of Jesus' perfection. So when you've been tempted and I've been tempted to sin, the salvation of the world didn't hang in the balance. I've never I don't think could write, and I was taken up to the pinnacle of the temple where the devil tempted me. Louis, if you jump off this wall, God will send his angels to catch you. I've never had that kind of like a face-to-face showdown. I've had some pretty intense ones, but I don't know if I've had that kind of temptation. So we have to understand that Jesus was God in a human body. But look, he knew what it was to face whatever we face, whatever pressures, whatever frustrations, whatever difficulties. And in the process of a pressure-filled life, he often found a quiet place to pray. And then on the last night of joyful surrender, he still was moving toward God to exchange wishes for wishes. And he said, "You're just going to put my wish on the table one more time. I wish there was another way." But he knew. But he said, "But I know there's not another way, but I just wanted to put my wish on the table. But I'm going to take your wish now, because my prayer is not my will, but your will be done." Joyful surrender, not happy. Jesus is not whistling on the Mount of Olives. He's weeping on the Mount of Olives. He's not glib in that garden of prayer. He's sweating blood in that garden of prayer. But he knows something deep that he believes. And that joy, that's how another place in Scripture said it, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." That there was not happiness in the cross for Jesus, but there was joy in it, because he believed in something deep-rooted, that his God was a good God and that his God was working a good plan in it all. And in that moment, joyful surrender happened. So this is Jesus' prayer. This is what he's doing when he's alone with God in the quiet place. And it's what you and I have the opportunity to do daily in a quiet moment with God. Even when Jesus taught us how to pray, Matthew chapter 6, he said in verse 5, "And when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites." You know, they stand out in the synagogue where they can be seen by men and they're getting their reward in full. He said, "When you pray, go in your closet and shut the door." For us, that means go to a place where the phone isn't in play, when your computer's not in play, when the television's not in play, where you're not available to people. Just get where you can be alone with God for the feast of God himself. And then he said, "And when you pray, pray like this." And he didn't want us to repeat the model prayer, but he did want us to understand the nuts and bolts of it. And what I love about today for a lot of us is this is gonna demystify prayer. It's gonna break it down and strip it down from all the flowery language and all the, "I don't really know how to go through all the gymnastics and the motions of developing a great prayer life." A great prayer life is often he or she withdrew to a quiet place to pray. That's how complicated it is. And then when you get there, he said, "Here's the model prayer," and it's a couple dozen words. Not to repeat the prayer, but to understand what has to happen there. And the five things he said happen there when we get there. He said, "First I say, my Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. What is the first thing that happens when we get there? We acknowledge God. This is the beginning of prayer. It is not to give him our marching orders. It's to look up and recognize that he is the creator of the universe. And what this does is it reframes the way we're gonna have this dialogue. I love the fact that I know God, that I'm a son of God, that he's my Father, my Abba Father. I love that. I love that we have an intimate relationship. I love that I can reach out to him at any time. I love that he is closer to me than a brother. I love that he and I have an intimacy of life that is unsurpassed in terms of its potential in my life. I love all that, but I will never lose sight of the fact that this Jesus, who is closer to me than a brother, is the God of all creation. And he said, "When you pray, don't come and pray, 'Hey man, I love you and you love me.' He said, when you pray, you say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" So we begin by acknowledging that we're in the presence of the Almighty God of gods. And this reframes for us what's gonna happen in the next few minutes that we're there. We're gonna talk less and he's gonna talk more. We're gonna bow down and he's gonna rise up. We're gonna take the place of receiving and he's gonna take the place of giving. We're gonna exchange gladly wills in this moment because we're in the presence of Almighty God and we trust him with our lives. You know, it's interesting how we'll trust God for something huge like our salvation, but we can't trust God to work out a major dilemma around us, and we're unable to let go and surrender the outcome of it to him. I was thinking about that this week, and it reminded me when I was a little kid, we always went to Fort Walton Beach, Florida on vacation. We went 1 week every summer, whether we needed to or not, and we would pack up the car in Smyrna, Georgia, and drive down to Fort Walton Beach, and like, oh, I like it down there. 30A area, so nice, and Destin, so, no, and we're talking about like back when there was an Air Force base and about 20 motels, Fort Walton Beach, Florida, that was it. And we went to one of those motels every year. It was pretty exciting because there was no Travelocity, and I think my dad wasn't a great planner, so sometimes we didn't know if we had a room or not until we got there, and you're hoping that vacancy sign was illuminated when the car pulled up. Anybody live in this era? Probably not. This is a long time ago. And so we would go, and we had an efficiency motel room at this same motel every single year. An efficiency room simply means you can cook most of your meals in the room. And how exciting is that to go on vacation to a motel and to cook your meals in your motel room? But hey, we went out to an Italian restaurant on the last night every single summer, something to look forward to, but cooked a lot of the meals in the place. I just had this picture this week of that pool at that motel. Because this was a family thing for us. And somehow I pictured myself being back, I don't remember exactly my age, maybe a 5, 6, 7, somewhere in that zone, just learning how to swim. And you know, when you learn how to swim back in the day, I like talking about back in the day, all the young kids are like, man, he's going off on nostalgia again, and all the older people are like, thank you, appreciate it. Back in the day, there wasn't like a swim therapy program for your kids that you sign them up for and a Uber driver came to the house and got your children and took them over to Miss Wanda's place, and she, you know, put them in some meditative state, and they began to love the symbiotic relationship with water that they'd had in their mother's womb. You know, in the day, your dad would throw you in the pool, and you would sink. You'd sink. And as soon as you sank, your dad would pull you up out of the water and you'd be spitting water and screaming and kicking and crying. And your dad would go, I got you. It's okay. And you'd be like, oh, I'm breathing again. You're back in the water again. So you'd flail and, you know, the whole thing. So if we're ever in a relationship conversation, by the way, and something crazy comes out, just remember that. I got that down under the hood somewhere that at an early age of life, I was drowned a few times intentionally by someone I trusted very much. But I remember being on the side of the pool, and my dad was saying to me, jump. And he, you know how dads do. I mean, every dad's done it. You start off over there, and you go, you're going to jump to daddy? And they go, yeah. And then by the time they're counting down to 3 to 1, you're moving, right? And by the time you get to 3, you're like out here, and they're like, whoa, everything just changed. And I'm like, I don't want to jump. Like, come on, jump. I'm going to catch you. Jump. I'm like, come closer. And every kid wants to be able to touch their dad at first and jump while there's some contact going on. But once dad's broken contact and it looks like I'm going to have to be airborne momentarily, I don't want to jump. And I remember, you know, those moments where you're like, I don't think I can do it. Now, my dad was great. He'd say, no, you're going to jump right now or you're not going to the beach the rest of the time that we're here. But when you're 5 or whatever age, 6, 7, you know, at some point you kind of cross over and then you're like trying to jump off other people's balconies into the pool and you're getting, just, you know, sent to your room for that. So it's kind of like a 2 arcs rolling. But in that first arc, when you're 5, you can't add it all up. So my dad is, what, 3 feet from me in waist-deep water. And I'm not sure I really want to go for it. You can't add up that the way we got here is that my dad drove our family car from Smyrna to the motel while I slept in the back seat. I wasn't even looking to see if he was on the right side of the road. So I trust him to drive us to Fort Walton Beach, Florida. But I'm not 100% sure I'm ready to go 3 feet, where for 0.8 seconds, I'll be airborne. And you would never expect a 5-year-old to understand that. But if they did, they never once would doubt. Here I come. And all of us are on some kind of spiritual arc. And you wouldn't expect a brand new follower of Jesus to go, man, I'm just gonna trust God with my stuff today. But as we grow up and our brains process more information, we understand, I believe God created the universe from nothing. I believe God has been ordering my steps since before time. I believe God knew everything about me, and just like my dad had provided at that moment at the pool, every meal I'd ever eaten, the home that I lived in, the clothes that I wore, the protection for our family, everything, all the wherewithal we had, my dad had provided that in tandem with my mom. That didn't add up when I was trying to figure out whether I could go 3 feet off the ledge of the pool, but at some point spiritually in the joyful surrender, it all adds up for us. I'm trusting you to get me from here to heaven. I certainly can trust you with what's gonna happen in the next 60 minutes. And so I'm exchanging wishes for wishes right now, and I'm trusting that you're gonna do what only you can do. We acknowledge God. In that same little prayer, he said, right after that, he said, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Second thing is alignment happens in joyful surrender. Alignment happens. Like when you go to your front end on your car align. You know, it's not a big deal if you're just driving to the cul-de-sac and back, but if you wanna go from here to the Super Bowl in your car, you need to get that taken care of because you're gonna wear down the tread on your right tire, and the whole way there, you're not gonna wanna take your hands off the steering wheel. And all God is saying is when you acknowledge me, you align with me. And it's not just a corporate prayer. We pray this prayer corporately a lot as the church. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done. And it is a corporate prayer, but it's mostly a personal prayer because I'm in my closet with the door closed and everything about this prayer is personal. And so here's the way his kingdom comes and here's the way his will is done. Give me 100 men and women who often are alone with God, aligning themselves to that simple idea. God, whatever your kingdom is, I wanted to override my kingdom because I can be a king or a queen in my kingdom really fast. So I'm abdicating my throne and I'm putting you on the throne in my life. And I want your will to be done over my will in my life. If I'm not just praying that over the nations, but I'm actually surrendering joyfully that personally to God, my life changes and the city changes because of that. The third thing that happens in that little prayer is dependence. So there is a sense of God being our provider, give us this day our daily bread. So he is interested in getting you from A to B today, and he will give you what you need. The fourth thing that's in that little prayer is just gospel. It's forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and we pray that prayer in light of the cross, which they did not have when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, but we pray, thank you that you have forgiven us of our debts, and so therefore, in that same spirit, we forgive those who have wronged us in our lives. And then the last part of that prayer is just a prayer for protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know what that prayer is about? It's not really a prayer of safety for our well-being. It's a prayer of security for our God-given mission and purpose on earth. In joyful surrender, we say, God, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Why? Because I don't want anything bad to happen, or I don't want any pain or difficulty in my life. No, our motivation is, God, you've given me a stewardship. You've given me a mantle. You've given me a purpose on earth, and I want to fulfill the purpose you've given me in my life. So I'm praying a prayer of protection today, not that you'll make my life problem-free and easy, but that you will keep me from being disqualified from the thing you have called me to do on earth. Why? Because the joyful prayer of surrender is a prayer that says, I've got one shot at life on earth, and I've got to often get with God in a crazy world, and I've got to exchange wishes with him so that I can make sure I am the person he put me on earth to be. I don't want to miss what God has destined for my life. So there's two tensions, and I want to talk about them really fast. Maybe you feel them rising, maybe you don't. If you don't, I'm sorry, I'm going to bring them up, but I think you do. There's two tensions in this joyful surrender. The first one is the reality of pain. In joyful surrender, I don't believe God is saying today that if we can get in that spot and exchange wishes, that our lives are going to be scot-free. And the reason I say that is because Jesus prayed, Luke 22, not my will, but your will be done. And he had barely gotten that last phrase out of his mouth when he heard the sound of Judas and the soldiers coming in the garden. And the very next steps of his life, that next 6, 7, 8 hours of his life were the most challenging hours that anyone can imagine walking through on earth. So either Jesus was the last person who said joyful surrender and then got hardship on his path, or it's possible that any person could be at a place of joyful surrender and get hardship on their path. And one or the other of those is going to be true for you. I believe that Jesus did that, and once he did that, no one else is ever going to have hardship in their lives. Or I believe, like Jesus, joyfully surrendering and getting hardship, God actually uses the hardship in our lives to magnify the message of his glory to the world in the same way he did with Jesus. And so I joyfully surrender, not to say to God, I know if I do that, everything's going to work out exactly the way that I think it's going to work out. No, I joyfully surrender, and then I know that God's going to use everything for the expansion of the glory of the name of Jesus among all people. And we live in that tension. We accept this idea that we are here today. We are free. We are forgiven. We are clean. We are alive. And we belong to Jesus, all because of his joyful surrender and the tension of the pain that came in his journey because of it. And we celebrate that, do we not, today? Jesus' joyful surrender led him into a painful path, and we are grateful it did. And so in that tension, we say, God, maybe there's going to be a hill in my road, but I'm going to believe that you are going to be bigger than the hill in my road, and I'm going to trust you to make sure that your glory outshines whatever hardship comes my way. The second tension is that tension between accepting God's wishes and yet having inside of us huge desire for certain outcomes that we believe God has called us to. Be more specific. I use just a businessman, for example. You feel like God led you to the business that you're in. Maybe he led you to start the business that you're in. Maybe God really has opened a way for you to build this certain business or this organization or this team or this enterprise or this church or whatever it is or this family that you're building, and you've got God-given leadership, God-given vision, God-given team that you've put around you, and they're all kind of obstacles and challenges every single day. Your business is going to face every kind of financial challenge, a hostile takeover, your competitor is going to do X, Y, and Z. And so what is the place we live in between the tension of, I just want to get in that place with God, I want to joyfully surrender to God, but at the same time, I'm not just saying, well, I don't care if we win or lose, I don't care if our business is up or down, I don't care if my family is good or bad, I don't really care about any of this because I'm just joyfully surrendered to God, and yes, I wanted to be the best, and yes, I wanted our company to grow, and yes, our hope and plan was to be bought out by another company, and yes, we want to expand our territory, yes, we wanted to patent another product, yes, we wanted to have XYZ impact and release these funds into kingdom endeavors, yes, we had a great plan, but you know what, all that's fallen apart, and I'm just joyfully surrendered to whatever happens is fine. And there's a tension in there. There's a tension in most of our journey with God. Any preacher who minimizes tensions and gives you bumper sticker answers isn't reading the same scripture I'm reading. God is sovereign, he knows everything, but I have a free will to choose Jesus. That's a tension that can't be solved on a bumper sticker. But scripture always gives us help and light on the path in the tensions that we live in, and this is the mystery of God, and there is a lot of mystery in God that people can't solve for you on the back of a matchbox. And this is one of those tensions. How do I surrender every day, but yet still have the fire burning inside me to accomplish what I believe God has set me to accomplish? Put it in Passion City Church. Put it in real terms. We're headed toward Cumberland. We believe that's God's purpose and plan. That will not be easy. There's a bunch of it that we can't do. There's a lot of hills that we can't get over. There's some miracles that God's going to have to do and decisions other people are going to have to make. It's a whole complicated thing. But whenever we hit the first road bump, we're not going to throw our hands up and go, well, you know, that just looks crazy, so we're just joyfully surrendered to God, and that can just all go by the wayside. We're going to be in there knocking on that door until it opens or God convinces us that it's closed for his purposes. We're going to seek until we find him in that place or find him in a different place, and we're going to keep asking until God shows us the path clearly and puts us wherever it is he wants us to be. It's a tension that we live in. But I find the tension is resolved in another word in Luke 5:16. It says, Jesus often withdrew, and the word withdrew, when you look at the root of it, means to retire. And you know, this is, we're just using semantics here. But sometimes there's a little sermon in the semantics. He retired. Now, we don't say that anymore. They said that at Downton Abbey days. Whatever he would say, I'm gonna retire for the evening to my room. Now we're like, hey man, I'm done. Y'all hang as long as you want, but I'm out of here. I'm gonna crash. But you used to retire, meaning I'm gonna retire to my room or retire to whatever. And that's the word withdrew. Jesus retired to a lonely place or a quiet place where he could be alone to pray. And so if we use that little semantics there, it gives us a beautiful way to manage this tension. So when I go in my room and close the door, guess what I get to do in there? I get to retire from whatever the thing is that's weighing me down. What would you like to retire from today if you could? Some of you are like, my job. Absolutely. Okay, great. Win the lottery. You're done. You're good. Some of you like to retire from being the parent to your children today. They're 9, and that's a problem. But if you could, you would be like, you know what? I've done 9 good years here, and I'm pretty proud of my work. I retire. Some of you would like to retire from your spouse. Thankfully, there were no amens there. But boy, there's some tension between a few people right now. Just you can feel it. And really honestly, you're like, I've done all I can do with this guy, Louie. I mean, I literally have done all I can do. I need to retire from this. Some of you want to retire from managing the outcome of your family. Some of you want to retire from some tension in your workplace, and you're just like, I just like to retire. Well, you can. When you close the door, you go into that quiet place, and when you acknowledge God and align your heart around the purposes of God, God, wishes are being exchanged, you can retire right in that place. Just you and God. You're not announcing anything. It's not a Twitter announcement. It's not a letter that you write to your entire family extended. It's just you and God in a quiet place, and you're saying, God, God, I am under so much weight right now, I need to retire if I can. While we're in here alone, can I retire from the kids? I know they're 4, 8, 9, and 11. Can I retire from that? And he's like, absolutely. Why don't you just lay that down at my feet right now? Why don't you just retire from that for a little while? And why don't you let me remind you that I created your kids, and you're not responsible for their salvation, I am. You're not ultimately responsible for the outcome of their lives, I am. You just keep joyfully surrendering your heart and aligning your heart to me, exchanging your wishes for me, and I will be the God of your family. Whew, thanks for reminding me of that. This certain tension that we've got with this one child right now, you can't figure that out. You can't solve that. You can't be the answer for that. I will be the answer for that. I will be the God in that situation. I will be the sovereign one who writes that story for my glory. You don't have to do that. Whew. Awesome. Thank you for being my provider. Thank you for the peace of the cross. Protect me from the evil one. What do you have for me today? I want you to think about X and focus on Y, and I'm gonna give you the power you need to do that. Oh man, I love you, Jesus. Okay, let's go. And you open that door, and you walk out of that door, and you are not retired. You are their mom. But for a little while you were. But you walk out the door now, confident. This is what God has given me to do, and I will do it to the very best of my ability. So that's where the tension comes in. Colossians 2:23, whatever you do, so here's your answer. If you're like, man, I just wanna win. I just wanna succeed. I just want our company to be the best. I wanna rise up. I don't wanna take no for an answer. I wanna take ground and not lose ground. You do that. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do it with all your heart as unto the Lord and not unto men. So that means whatever it is you're putting your hands to, you're gonna crush it. You're gonna be the hardest working, the most determined. You're gonna push through the adversity. Because you're doing whatever you do with all your heart as if you were doing it for God. But then at the end of the day, we all know the phrase, and it is reality. I'm gonna do my best. I'm gonna retire in a quiet place, but I'm coming out of there on fire to do my very best. And when I do my very best and give it everything I've got, I'm gonna leave the results to God. Back in the place of joyful surrender. And I'm gonna say, look, I can't do anymore. I can't work any harder. I can't give it one more ounce of me. So I'm going to trust the outcome to you. And if that doesn't sound great, how has it worked to always control the outcome by us? Not very well. Because there are a lot of outcomes in life we can't control. But there's peace, see? When you come out of that room of acknowledge, alignment, dependence, gospel, protection, retirement, and when you come out that door, your anxiety is down and your confidence is up. Your fear of failing has been minimized, and your hope of succeeding has been increased. And you walk out now with about 1,000 pounds of weight off of your shoulder and 1,000 miles per hour of wind now blowing into your sail. And you may walk right back into the cancer ward, right back into the divorce court, right back into the bankruptcy, right back into whatever dilemma it is, but you're walking in it from a place of joyful surrender, and you are gonna walk different. And it's gonna be said about you, this man, this woman, fulfill the purpose for which God put them on earth. You know, just close and say, when I was growing up, we sang out of the Baptist hymnal. I don't know if they have those anymore. Those exist? Hello, anybody? Got an amen for that. In hymn 274, we sang it at the end of the gatherings. We didn't have Crowder. We had indoor bathrooms, but that's about what we had. And we had Just As I Am, Without One Plea. That was a good ending song, like the one we're going to sing right now. We had Just As I Am, and we had this one. Anybody know what this one is? Hymn 274. I got a Baptist hymnal on my desk still. Hope that's okay. I love it. I don't ever want to leave it. And I don't ever want to leave this. I bet I sung this song, and I bet a lot of you did too. I know hundreds of times for sure. Could be 1,000 times over the course of my lifetime, from a little boy to the time I left the Baptist church of my youth and went off to grad school. And many, many times, sitting, standing, kneeling, we would sing these words. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. That's a habit of saying, take me, dirt, put me on the wheel, spin it, dip your hands in the water, and begin to form me. And you've all seen it happen. A clump starts to take shape, and that shape begins to be shaped further by the removing of excess clay, which is now put back in another pile, and pressure is applied, and tools are now brought into the equation, into what was just ordinary, formless, is now something of function and beauty. And we're saying to the Almighty God in the quiet place alone, put me on the wheel again today and put your hands on me today and shape me into what is most helpful for thee. This is my prayer.